For our Bible reading, we're turning this evening to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15. This is Paul's great exposition of the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the dead more generally. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but we'll read two sections of it. We'll begin to read at verse 12 and read down to verse 34, and then we'll pick up again and read the last paragraph or so. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. When it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. Now when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. He continues to talk about the resurrection and the implications of that in the following paragraph, but we'll pick up then at verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts. This evening, with God's help, we're looking at the last verse of the chapter from which we read earlier. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Where Paul writes, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. Well, as many of you will know, Paul, at the outset of this letter, declared firmly that he had been determined to know nothing among the Corinthians except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is, if you like, the guiding principle of his ministry, is to focus upon Christ and the cross. But of course, that is not to the exclusion of the resurrection. And having begun with the cross, Paul ends his letter virtually with the resurrection. And indeed, he spends the longest chapter of the whole book expounding the glorious truth of the resurrection of the Christ, and then the resurrection of the dead that flows from that glorious resurrection. And in between chapter 1 and chapter 15, Paul has dealt with a whole range, hasn't he, of practical issues. If you know the letter, you'll know this. He's dealt with church disputes between church members. He's dealt with a serious problem of a case of gross immorality in the church. He has dealt with church members even going to law with one another. He's dealt with the matter of Christian marriage. He's dealt with the subject of Christian freedom. He has addressed the chaos that was happening at the Lord's Supper. He has dealt with the question of spiritual gifts. A whole range then of things that he has felt he's had to address in the church at Corinth. Practical matters. But he hasn't lost his guiding principle, if you like. It'd be easy perhaps for the Corinthians to have got bogged down as they waded through chapters 3 to 14 with all the practicalities of what Paul was seeking to put right about their church. But Paul has not lost sight of the fact that the great thing that will keep the church together, that will keep the church on the straight and narrow, to use that expression, is Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen from the dead. And so Paul here uses the doctrine of the resurrection, not just to stir his readers' spirits, but to rouse them to action in their lives. And indeed, therefore, at the very beginning of this last verse, makes plain that this exhortation, although it may seem to be very humdrum, really, and down to earth with a bump after this wonderful exposition of the resurrection, this last verse is rooted firmly in all that he has just been saying, this wonderful truth that we serve a risen, glorified Christ. Well, I'd like us this evening to notice four things from this verse. And the first, very simply, is, and in a sense this is a passing comment on Paul's part, but remember who you are. Notice how Paul addresses the Corinthian believers. And bear in mind, these are believers that have caused Paul quite a bit of heartache. There's a lot of problems at Corinth that he's had to address, as I've already mentioned. It's a church that's divided. It's a church that in some ways we would question whether we want to have too much association with a neighbouring church. If the church of Banbury was like the church of Corinth, would you really want to come along to a joint meeting with us in a couple of weeks' time? Perhaps you'd have your hesitation. But Paul addresses these people with all their problems and difficulties as his beloved brothers. It's only a passing comment, as I say, by Paul, but it's worth noting. He's a large-hearted, big-hearted man, is Paul. And not only is the church in some confusion and divided. But there are those at Corinth who are very much Paul's detractors, aren't there? There are those who despise his apparent smallness. They say his letters are weighty, but his bodily presence is contemptible and weak. And they were disparaging of him. But notwithstanding all of that, his love for them is not affected. He calls them beloved brothers. And the word translated beloved comes from the Greek word agape, which is, if you like, the highest, most spiritual form of love. He's not just using the word for brotherly love, filial love, but he's using this highest expression of his love for them. It's the same word he used, incidentally, to Philemon, when he exhorted Philemon to receive back his runaway slave, Onesimus, now as a beloved brother. They're loved by Paul, and I'm sure they were loved by Paul because he knew that they were loved by Jesus Christ. He loves these people because with all their faults, they are the Lord's. And Paul knows that just as his life has been changed by the Lord Jesus Christ, by that dramatic experience he had on the Damascus Road, so these believers, with all their messed upness, have come to trust in the risen Christ, and their lives too have been changed by him. And so Paul embraces them as brothers. And incidentally, notice how by doing this, he is again returning to the original topic he dealt with back in chapter 1 of the contentions among them, the divisions among them. He addresses them all as his brothers. He has no time for factionalism. He's not going to side with one as against another. They're all brothers united in Christ. And so they need to be like the Philippian church. You remember how Paul addressed them, that they needed to be striving together, not against one another, but striving together for the faith of the gospel. So they needed to remember who they were, and Paul just reminds them, just by this little phrase, my beloved brothers, who they are. They are brothers together in the gospel with the Apostle Paul. And we need to be reminded of that, don't we, from time to time. We're all unworthy people. Not one of us deserves to be a Christian. But if we are Christians here tonight, we have experienced the grace of God the same as every other Christian here tonight. And we're to live our lives together. As a local church in this place, you're to live your lives together for the glory of God and for the spreading of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing. Remember who you are. Beloved brothers. But secondly, remember what to be. Paul says to the Corinthians, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable. Before we can be of any use in God's service, we need to be well grounded in the faith of the gospel. Part of Paul's concern about the church of Corinth was they had many gifts, but they didn't seem to have much grace. And as a result, their gifts were being misused. Paul urges them to be steadfast, not diverted from their purpose as a church. Incidentally, although he has had some words for those at Corinth who appear to have even questioned the resurrection, he says to them in verse 34, wake up, do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, I say this to your shame. Here, however, he is not suggesting, for the most part, that the believers in Corinth are not steadfast. That the tense he uses in saying be steadfast has the idea of continue to be steadfast. Go on being steadfast. And isn't that a challenge for us? It's all very well to be steadfast to begin with, but we've got to persevere with steadfastness. And there are things that perhaps may move a church or shake a church or tempt the church to be moved off its foundations. We can be perhaps tempted simply by discouragement. And we see the situation around us is not promising. We see very little by way of people being converted to Christ, and we perhaps see others who use methods that are gimmicky but seem to appeal to people, and we're tempted to try a few gimmicks, to try and change the message so it's more palatable. We can be moved from our steadfastness, perhaps when we're discouraged because people move away or stop attending services. Again, what can we do to get them back? We can be swayed from our steadfastness by the devil, seeking to sow those cords of discord, those seeds of discord among us, or by false teaching, or by external pressures. It's hard to live for Christ in a secular culture. It was hard in Corinth. That was a pretty cosmopolitan place, wasn't it? So Paul's words should resonate with us too. He calls us to be steadfast and to be immovable, built on a firm foundation. Paul is not saying anything significantly different with the use of these two words, is he? Steadfast and immovable say pretty much the same thing. But it's evident then that he's wanting to press this point home. Often in the Bible, repetition or the use of similar words meaning essentially the same thing are for the same purpose that we nowadays will perhaps use bold type or underline something. This is important to Paul, that you're steadfast and immovable, absolutely rock solid in what you believe, where you stand. The church, of course, is called by Paul elsewhere as the pillar and ground of the truth. What do you say to people when you encounter them, perhaps at your book table, who say, well, I'm spiritual, but I don't believe I need the church. I don't need organized religion. I don't believe in organized Christianity. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, it may be true, it is true, that the Roman Catholic Church has taken that idea and run with it to such an extreme that it holds itself out as the place within which you can find salvation, and Christ is to some extent demoted because of that. But it is true. People need the church because that is where the truth is to be found, it is to be held, it is to be proclaimed. And therefore, it's vital that a local church does fit that description and needs to be firmly grounded on these glorious truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified, of the message of God's sovereign saving grace to unworthy sinners. So Paul says, go on being steadfast and immovable. I'm sure when this church came out of Methodism over 20 years ago, the concern was that this local church will be holding fast to the Bible. We don't want to go down the slope of liberalism, which sadly Methodism has pursued, speaking generally at least. We want a church that's focused upon God and upon the Word of God and upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. That, I'm sure, has been the theme and the motivating, driving force of this church over the years. And Paul is saying to you here then, continue with that. Persevere with that. Don't be daunted by the fact that sometimes the going is slow. Of course, we long to see more people saved and brought into the kingdom of God. We long to see many, many more openly professing Christ. We long to see greater evidence of God's people growing in grace and in knowledge of God. But be steadfast and immovable, knowing the truth, building your life, building your church life, building your church program on the gospel of God's saving grace. So remember what you are, beloved brothers. Remember what you must be, steadfast and immovable. And then thirdly, remember what you must do. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We need to be about the Lord's work. Now, this isn't just for pastors or evangelists or elders or church officers. This is for everybody who is a Christian believer, every member of the local church. The idea of a priest just standing at the front and doing stuff while we can then listen to him and then go away and live the rest of our lives is a pattern that's alien to the New Testament. I think it was alien to the Old Testament as well, wasn't it, really? Because the Old Testament believers had to select their animals and bring them for sacrifice and so on. But certainly throughout the medieval period, the church developed this idea, leave religion to the professionals. You go to church, you do what you've got to do, watch the priest do his stuff, and then get on with your life. But no, every Christian should be living for God, should be abounding in the work of the Lord. What is this work of the Lord then? Well, it's to live a life of faith in Christ to begin with. This is the work of God, Jesus said, that you believe on his Son, whom he has sent. The life I now live, Paul writes elsewhere in Galatians 2, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm living a life of daily faith in Christ. Paul writes elsewhere of how we are to serve the Lord in everything that we're doing. So he says in his address to slaves in Colossians 3, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Do all that you do, as Paul says elsewhere to the Corinthians in this letter, to the glory of God, seeking as an individual to be a godly testimony in your personal life, in your family life, in the way that you engage in relationships, in the way that God has called you to do. But then be abounding in the work of the Lord as a church, glorifying God as we come together to worship God week by week. This is or should be the highlight of the week for us, that together we have this immense privilege of worshiping the King of Heaven. And yet too often we take it lightly, or it even becomes a chore. This is a great privilege. We need to count it as such. This isn't legalism. When God is at work in our hearts, we will want to gather together in order to worship him. We have, as a church, the privilege of making the Lord Jesus Christ known. So we don't just gather in our church buildings, but we seek to reach out with the gospel by one means or another, to engage with those in the neighbourhood and to bring the claims of Christ to bear upon them. As a church then, every church must never lose sight of those goals. There may be other things that you do as a church that are good, that are wholesome, that serve to deepen friendships and relationships within the church. We do some of those things. The men of our church next week are having a meal out together at the end of this week. And that's good, that's wholesome, it's healthy. But such things must never become the prevailing topic of the church life. They mustn't distract us from what the church really is about. And even those social events then should be with the intent, with the desire of building one another up in the things of the gospel. So this is what we're to be doing. We're to be doing the work of the Lord. But we're not just to be doing it. Paul says we are to be abounding in this work. The idea of this word is that of fullness. I said this morning that sometimes we can be full of self-pity and full of self-righteousness. And there are some people, of course, who are just full of themselves, aren't there? Perhaps you know those sort of people. Just full of themselves. What they're doing, about their family, about their career, their circumstances, their health, whatever it is, it's always about themselves. They're full of themselves. Paul is calling his readers to be full of Christ. He's calling us to be able to mean what we say when we sing those words that we sang earlier. My heart is full of Christ and longs its glorious matter to declare. Always abounding, full of the work of the Lord. Seeking ways of making Jesus known. Abounding has this idea, doesn't it, of going beyond the bare minimum. Wishing we could do more. Not tiring in what we do. 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon put it like this. If I could live 1,000 lives, he said, I would like to live them all for Christ. And I should even then feel that they were all too little a return for his great love to me. That's abounding in the work of the Lord. So we're to be doing the work of the Lord, but not just doing it, but abounding in it. And not just abounding in it, but always abounding in it. That's the real challenge, isn't it? It's easy to abound, as it were, for a concerted period. Perhaps you put on some special event or some mission week and you throw yourselves into it and you all exert all your energies. And at the end of the week, you're really tired out and that was good, we'll do another one next year. But we're to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Maybe sometimes in those concentrated periods we do too much in terms that we don't preserve our energies, because we do need to be going on from week to week in the work of the gospel. Always. Again, it's relatively easy to be abounding in the work of the Lord when there are encouragements and when things go well. And it's perhaps easy for us to look back with rose-tinted spectacles to the times of the 18th century revival or the tremendous success of Spurgeon's ministry at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in the 19th century. And we marvel at how these men seem to pour their hearts out with such zeal and such enthusiasm. These were men of great godliness and great gifts, and God greatly used them. But there's no doubt as well they had tremendous encouragements. Spurgeon baptized on average over 400 people every single year. Isn't that enough to fire you up every week? But it's more difficult, isn't it, to be abounding in the work of the Lord when we rejoice to see one conversion a year. It's not always easy to be full of enthusiasm. The story is well known of how a young man came to Spurgeon one day. I think it was one of his former students at the pastor's college, and he complained that he wasn't seeing many conversions. And Spurgeon said, "Well, you don't expect a conversion every time you preach, do you?" And the young man said, "Well, no, of course not." And Spurgeon said, "Well, that's your problem." And it's very easy to think, Spurgeon has a point. But I think that was said quite early on in Spurgeon's ministry. And by the end, he began to realize, I'm sure he realized that his ministry was quite remarkable, that most people didn't see that sort of conversions, even in Victorian times. And in days when there is no fruit to be seen, like Micah was complaining of in chapter 7, as we saw this morning, then it's hard to be abounding in the work of the Lord. Yet Paul calls us to. Again, it's easier to be abounding in the work of the Lord when we've got fellow workers who are encouraging us. And we say to each other, come on, let's do this. We know that. In a sense, that's just obvious sort of motivational psychology, isn't it? Two are better than one. We can encourage each other. But Paul calls us to be abounding in the work of the Lord when we are perhaps on our own as well. Again, it's easy to be abounding in the work of the Lord when everybody seems to be enthusiastic about it. But it's perhaps more difficult to be abounding in the work of the Lord when you feel others aren't pulling their weight and you feel to be bearing an unfair share of the burden. But Paul, rather the Holy Spirit, is calling us, whatever anybody else is doing, to do what God would have us to do. And that's the challenge, isn't it? not to look around and say like Peter concerning John, what will this man do? What is that to you? Follow me. And we are not to lose sight of the fact that this is his work. It's the work of the Lord. That's what should fire our enthusiasm. We're not here to build empires for ourselves. We're working for this great master who's loved us, given himself for us. And that must be our focus, with an eye to the well done of eternity. And with little regard, not no regard perhaps, but little regard to whether others praise us or not. It matters little what others think or say if Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant. It's to him that we're accountable, not to anybody else ultimately. And as it's the work of the Lord, again, it comes back to what I was mentioning earlier, that controls how we go about the work of the Lord as well. We use his methods. We have confidence in the message preached, the message which Paul has described in chapter 1 as the foolishness of God, which is wiser than men. It's pleased God by the foolishness of the message preached to save those that believe. This is so important, isn't it? I remember many years ago now when a student at the university in Oxford, when I was pastoring there, invited me to go along to something that the Christian Union were putting on May Day, which of course in Oxford is a big thing, kicks off early in the morning. And he assured me that it would just be a simple gospel presentation. And I went along, and a student friend of mine was very embarrassed afterwards and apologised to me, because actually what happened was the Christian Union were doing a sort of miming thing. And as I recall it, even I couldn't work out what was being done or said. And it was really a bit pointless, because then somebody had to get up and explain what all this miming was about in order to be able to then to press home the gospel message. So what was the point of the miming in the first place? We want faithful, verbal communication of the truth. That's what we need. That's what people need. Indeed, I find it fascinating that a number of times when engaged in open-air preaching, I've encountered people who are professing Christians coming up and saying to me, this method might have worked 100 years ago, but it's out of date, it's old hat. You need to get with the program, do something more contemporary. And yet I have never had, and this even when I was preaching in the streets of Oxford and encountering Oxford students, I never had an unconverted person who stopped and engaged who said, your method's wrong. They didn't like the message. They would engage with the message. They would have a long discussion about the message. And they proved by that fact that the professing Christian was wrong, because they heard the message and they were forced to engage with it. But of course, we don't just want the faithful verbal communication of the truth. We must live out the truth as well. St. Francis's old saying is complete nonsense. Preach the gospel and if necessary use words. But the point he was making, I think, is a real one. We must use words. They are always necessary. But our lives must also convey the truth that we profess. We must be real people. Our lives must confirm the truth of our message. And remember, the work is the Lord's work, and therefore the results of the work rest with him. Paul tells us to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. He doesn't say to us, make sure that you achieve 100 converts this year. Again, I don't know about you, but I'm very nervous in a way when I occasionally see a church on its website saying, our program is that by the year X, we will have so many members. That's not in our control. Or if it is, the danger is that many of those members are not truly saved. But the outcome is with him. And while we look back with through rose-tinted spectacles to the Wesleys and to the Victorian great pulpit preachers like Spurgeon, we realise it's our privilege to serve Christ today. In a day when so many people are ignorant, so many people don't have a clue about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So remember what you are, beloved brothers. Remember what you must be, steadfast and immovable. Remember what you must do, be abounding in the work of the Lord. But also fourthly then, and I've already begun to touch on this really, remember what you know. Paul writes, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. It may be hard labour. The word that Paul uses implies that. It's a word that denotes a sapping of one's strength. Gospel work is laborious work. Christ hasn't promised us an easy path. We are called to take up the cross, to follow him. It entails much prayer. It involves exposing ourselves to opposition and to ridicule in today's world. We are called not to be ashamed of the gospel. But it will not be in vain in the Lord. Difficult to measure results, as I've just hinted. You could fill a chapel maybe, but not necessarily with spiritual worshippers. We can't take stock so easily in that way, though I think we still tend to, don't we? We might refer to how many people have joined the church in the last year or profess faith over a certain period. But we can't take stock in the way that a business can take stock at the end of a year and can go into its warehouse and count up how much stock it's got and calculate its profit. We don't know what's going on in people's lives. We can't measure growth in grace. We don't know whether the seeds that we're sowing will lie dormant for years. Again, forgive me if I've used this illustration before, because I know I've used it more than once. I may have used it here. But I remember some years ago hearing an address by a pastor in Southern Ireland who had gone to a little church of about 20 in the congregation, and within the space of 10 years it had grown to over 200. And he had an account of some remarkable conversions. Their church building was on a main road where once a year there was a bicycle race that went right past the end of the church building, and there were people who stood in the porch, church porch, to watch the bike race and heard the gospel preaching and were converted. And various accounts of conversions like that. But when he was asked, well, what is the explanation for how your church, against the trend, has grown so rapidly in 10 years? His explanation was a very simple one. He said, 50 years ago, there were four men who got together to pray for our town. And I think by the time he was speaking, by the time his church had grown, these four men had all gone to glory. But their prayers had sown the seed for this pastor to reap the harvest. Or again, if you want a biblical illustration, think of how the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, other men laboured, and you have entered into their labours. Who were these other men? Or maybe he's talking about the Old Testament prophets, but they were hundreds of years before. Or is he speaking of those who, even in the generation before Christ, were seeking to keep people's hearts up with the expectation that the Christ would come? We know there were some, weren't there, like Anna and Simeon, who were waiting for the coming Christ. If there were such men, then they died without seeing the fruits of their labour. But the disciples entered into their labours and reaped the harvest of Pentecost. And of course we do have encouragements from time to time that the Lord is working among us, that he hasn't left us, that the gospel is still bearing fruit. And we're thankful for that. But even when we may sometimes feel that our efforts are not in vain, we feel that our efforts are in vain, Paul assures us that they're not in vain. And Paul, this is Paul's style, isn't it, sometimes, to use the negative to emphasize the opposite. You know how sometimes he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, what he really means is you really must know this. And so here he is saying, your labor is not in vain, meaning it really is worthwhile. Far from being in vain, this is a work of great weight, a work with eternal consequences. The day will declare it. Heaven will at last reveal how much good has been done through the faithful service of Christ performed by this church in this place at this time. And it will be rewarded, though we may feel to be unprofitable servants. As we remain faithful to Christ, we can be confident of one day hearing that, well done, good and faithful servant. It's not in vain, Paul says. You know it's not in vain. Well, how do you know that it's not in vain in the Lord? And we come back to the first word of the verse. It's because of the therefore. God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 57. We serve a once crucified but now risen and glorified Saviour. Christ has risen and is risen. And he's alive forevermore. And because of that, we can have every confidence that his gospel will prevail, that his elect will be saved. Because he's gone to the Father, he has sent his Spirit to help us, equip us, and use us as he promised. And so we can have confidence that the preaching of the gospel will bear fruit as long as the earth remains. May this be an encouragement to you here this evening. May every church member take these words to heart. And as a church, may God bless you as you seek to reach out with the gospel. And as individuals, may God help us also still to be about the work of the Lord, serving the local church, supporting the work of the church, and living out godly lives, then adorn our profession of faith in Christ. And if there should be anyone here tonight who is yet a stranger to saving grace, who has never yet sought peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, this gospel message is what you need to hear. That Jesus Christ died and rose again. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He died the one sacrifice for sin forever. He died so that you and I might have eternal life through faith in him. May God bless you as you hear this gospel preached in this place from week to week. May you repent and seek salvation through this precious Saviour.